Good evening. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage from Kings, for the psalm, the gospel. We pray now that our hearts would be open to your voice, that we would be soft toward you, to follow you, to hear you, and to trust you. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to believe. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So here's the phrase that I want to begin with in the image that I want to put before you. An exit wound. An exit wound. Exit wounds are usually larger than entry wounds because as the bullet moves through the body, it begins to slow down. And as it does that, it explodes into tiny fragments into the surrounding tissue and into the muscles. And as it slows down, it means that as it's reaching the end of its trajectory, it has to push harder to force itself through. And this equates to the exit wound normally looking larger and considerably more destructive than the entry wound. Exit wounds will often bleed profusely because they are larger, even though the entry wound can sometimes look just like a tiny hole. And so it starts out as this small piercing of the body, which in and of itself is very serious, ends as this gaping wound out of which your life spills, an exit wound. And so for Jeroboam, the exit wound was pretty severe, but the bullet went in just as a few new innocent gods. And they weren't even really new gods. They were just different depictions of the one God, right? And there were good reasons for them. And they seemed necessary at the moment, and they were born of the best intentions. But what started out as this small entry wound of idolatry ended up being this gaping exit wound of exile. Because of this idolatry, Israel would eventually be forced out of their land, and they would be cut off from the life of God. But it didn't start like this. There was a time before Jeroboam fired this bullet, so to speak. Well, so let's back up and let's set the scene. What happened before this to get to where we are? Well, the time here for Jeroboam is supposed to be somewhere around the late 900s BC. Jeroboam is king of Israel in the north, and Rehoboam is king of Judah in the south. Now, before this, under King Saul, and then King David, and then King Solomon, the kingdom was united, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, he was poised to inherit the throne. But here was the problem with Solomon, as we saw in past weeks. Old wise Solomon had become a fool. And this was his exit wound for the entry wound of idolatry. And as a fool, Solomon became a tyrant. He became just like an Egyptian pharaoh. He enslaved his own people. He forced them into labor. Now, as Rehoboam was about to inherit the throne, he had a chance to change course. He had a chance to alter everything, to heal the wound that his father had created. But he didn't, because the appeal of power was too great for Rehoboam. And the exit wound of Rehoboam's power play was a kingdom split into two. Rehoboam would hang on to the small territory in the south, the territory of Judah, and it would from there on be known as the Kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. And then the remaining 10 tribes in the north would come under the kingship of Jeroboam, and that would be the northern kingdom, or also known as the Kingdom of Israel. So Judah under Rehoboam in the south, and Israel under Jeroboam in the north, and never would the two kingdoms be united again. And so if Rehoboam was just like Pharaoh, just like his dad, wanting to continue these same enslaving policies, Jeroboam was raised up like a new Moses. He was raised up to be a deliverer, someone to rescue God's people from their king who had turned into a Pharaoh and who had enslaved them. Now, I want you to hear the good faith promise that is given to Jeroboam. And this is from the end of chapter 11. Ahijah, the prophet, meets Jeroboam on the road, and Ahijah symbolically tears the garment that he's wearing into 12 pieces, and he hands 10 of those pieces to Jeroboam. And the symbolism behind that is that the kingdom was about to be divided, And there was a promise to Jeroboam of a dynasty to him. And then also a remaining dynasty to the sons of David, to Rehoboam and his line. The kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south, just like we talked about. But again, listen to the promise that is given to him. And I will take you, this is Ahijah speaking the words of God to Jeroboam, I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. This is a good faith promise of a kingdom to a king. And Jeroboam, on hearing this promise, he is invited to trust. He's invited to have faith in God for the outcome of this promise. But what do you think is the primary temptation that will undermine faith? Is it ignorance? Is it doubt? Maybe, sometimes these things, but what did Jesus say in the Gospels when he had calmed the storm for the disciples? If you remember this episode, why are you so stupid, O you of little faith? Is that what he said? No, he didn't say that. Why are you so stubbornly doubtful, O you of little faith? No, what did he say? Why are you so afraid, O you of little faith? Why are you so afraid? And I want us to think about our own experience. That it rings true that most, if not all, of the breaches of faith that we have with God boil down to fear. It's the fear that God might not deliver, the fear that he won't really come through, that he won't really look out for us. And it was like that for Jeroboam. After his throne had been established, as God had promised, fear crept in almost immediately. Beginning at 1226, Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So here was the problem in Jeroboam's mind. Jerusalem, which was in the southern kingdom, which was in Judah, was still to be the center of worship for God's people. But Jeroboam was afraid. If the people would go down to the southern kingdom, if they would go to Jerusalem for worship, then their hearts might turn from him and turn to Rehoboam. And Jeroboam's whole kingdom might be undermined by this. And so in essence, if Jeroboam remained faithful to God, if he remained faithful to what God had instituted, then he feared that things might not work out for him. And isn't that us sometimes? Here's what faithfulness to God looks like, to serve him above all else. But then we ask, well, what if there's no financial security in that? To be pure as he is pure. But what if I'm alone? What if I'm frustrated? To walk humbly before him. But what if I don't get noticed? What if I don't get exalted and promoted and praised? To obey him. But what if that's just not a happy road? Fear takes over. And so what do we do in these situations? What did Jeroboam do? He found himself some new gods. Verse 28. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now this Jeroboam, who was raised up like a new Moses to deliver his people. Here he's become like Aaron. He's making gods of gold for the people. And I want you to notice how subtle this was. How very subtle. Jeroboam doesn't outright switch gods. It's not like he says all that talk about God and his deliverance. That's just nonsense. It's not what he says. He wanted to maintain continuity with the story. He wanted to maintain continuity with what the people knew about God's deliverance. "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt," he says. But then he also wanted to offer a fresh take on who God is and something that would appeal to cultural sensibilities. He says, "Behold your gods." It's the same God, but it's slightly modified, slightly changed. Jeroboam was afraid, and instead of trusting God, he changed God. And I think that's us sometimes. When we're afraid that there is a discrepancy between what God says and what we say, why change ourselves when we can just change him? And it's so subtle, and it's so, we justify it so easily, so readily. We tweak God just a little bit to fit our politics. And this happens on the right, it happens on the left, it happens everywhere. We soften the edges of his sexual ethics. And then most dangerously, and most pertinent to this text, we reshape God to suit our ambitions. Whatever will protect our power, whatever that might be, surely God will approve. I can't be the humble second or third. I have to be the most loved because God has gifted me for success in the praise of others. And I can't persist in a life of difficulty. And so surely the right thing must be to do whatever it takes to undo this difficulty, even if undoing the difficulty means that I'm compromising, sacrificing what is right. And I'm presuming that God will just take care of it in the end. So new gods, well, if not new gods, then just new versions of God. But here's the thing, every God has its priests and feasts, and every God demands a sacrifice. Verse 31, Jeroboam appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. So you see how this entry wound of idolatry begins to tear through the flesh of Israel with new priests and new feasts, new priests who will instruct them in what is right, who will instruct them into a new way to walk, instruct them into new feasts for offering up new kinds of sacrifices according to the new demands. And when we think about it, it's like that with us. The priest of finance demands our sacrifice, and we keep the feast of long hours, of skipped days off, of crafting the most enviable portfolio. And the priest of sex demands a feast, whereas Oscar Wilde said, celibacy is the only sexual perversion. And then most fitting to our text, the priest of power demands the sacrifice of our principles, of our integrity, of our humility, of our trust in God, so that we can secure the best seats at the feast beside the best and the most powerful, where all of our accomplishments will receive their due accolades, where our future is secure, and where we have nothing to be afraid of. And all the counterfeit gods, the priests, the feasts, all this counterfeit worship, it has the fallout of leading others astray. All of Israel followed Jeroboam's lead. And when people look at us, they might say, well, that's just what Christians do, and then they might do the same. But despite all the counterfeit worship, despite all of these years of these new gods and new priests and new feasts, Jeroboam still presumes upon God's mercy to bless him. And he's dramatically warned in chapter 13. It's not a chapter we read, but in that chapter, he's dramatically warned about the course that he is on. And he, for a minute, it looks like he might make a change, but then he still persists. And as the text picks up again in chapter 14, Jeroboam, after all his twisting of God, after coming under the instruction of all of these false priests and their sacrifices, he still presumes some favor to be had from the prophet, the same prophet who had promised him God's favor in the beginning, the same prophet who had promised him a kingdom. And so Jeroboam sends his wife to Ahijah to inquire about their sick son. But Ahijah has nothing but doom to speak to Jeroboam about what will become of Jeroboam's house. And through it all, Jeroboam's wife doesn't say a word. There's no attempt to plead, no attempt to alter the course of the prophet's words. Now, Jeroboam, in the chapter that we skipped back in chapter 13, after his last encounter with one of God's prophets, after the warning there, he pleaded for God's mercy. But not this time. It's as if for Jeroboam and his wife, what started out as the fear that was undermining their faith has morphed now into outright unbelief. It seems pretty clear that she doesn't really believe Ahijah's words that their son will die as soon as she reaches the door, as soon as she enters the city. Because what does she do? She goes home. She doesn't say a word. She just goes home and her son, and their son dies. But a dead son and a dead dynasty for Jeroboam, that's not the exit wound. That's not the exit wound that is the focus here. The real exit wound would be exile. And this bullet would have a few more centuries of damage to do, but after about 200 years, Israel would be blown away. The Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers and scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. So fear leads to counterfeit gods, counterfeit priests, counterfeit feasts. And through it all, King Jeroboam presumes upon God's initial promise for a favorable outcome. But his breach of faith, it fires this speeding bull of idolatry that is going to tear and shatter and maim until Israel's remains are scattered across the Assyrian Empire. So goes the story of Israel's first king. As you hear all of that, I think to myself, well, it's a good thing that we're not kings. It's a good thing that we don't have that kind of responsibility and carry that kind of weight. Except we are. We are kings. We are queens. At the beginning of creation, God ordained us to be kings, ordained us to be queens. And then Revelation 5 says that we are a kingdom of priests who will reign on the earth. We are responsible over a certain domain. But we all know the same fear that Jeroboam knew, the fear of how God might not deliver. And we know all the paths on offer to these different kinds of power to overcome those fears, same sorts of paths that Jeroboam took. And we can baptize those paths just like he did. We can justify them, make them look okay. And whether it's the power of just simple personal freedom or pleasure or security or intellect or networks or the high praise of others, there are plenty of priest-like voices out there who are more than delighted to walk us down these paths and to show us what kinds of new sacrifices to give. And so what starts out as this small initial compromises ends up spiraling out of control and ripping through our lives, doing damage as it goes. And we may think to ourselves, well, it's a good thing that this was just the Old Testament. And that now because of Jesus, God has promised to just clean up the exit wounds. Except it's not that simple. There's a text from Galatians. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." So the fallout of giving ourselves over to false gods and false priests and false feasts is just as real now as it was for Jeroboam. So what's going on here? What are we supposed to learn from Jeroboam? How many of you guys have watched Parks and Rec? Good number of you. Do you remember John Ralphio and his sister Mona Lisa? So they're the best sibling couple on TV. They're total imbeciles, but delightful in their own way. John Ralphio and Mona Lisa, they have a dad who is rich. And he's a dad who has promised to give them everything and to get them out of everything. Every failed venture, every illegality, every lie, every debt, everything. All they have to do is just hold out their money or hold out their hands and say, you are doing it. Money, please, right? So what's the connection here? What's the connection between that and Jeroboam? And what's the connection with us? Presumption. Presumption. Dad promises, John Ralphio, Mona Lisa, presume upon God's promises. God promised and Jeroboam presumed upon God's promises. He presumed that God would ensure for him a favorable outcome no matter what he did with his gods, no matter what he did, what instruction he took from whatever priests, no matter what sacrifices he made to these new gods. But he was wrong, and he reaped the consequences of that. He reaped what he sowed, and then some. Here's the lesson for us. Here's a lesson for us from Jeroboam. God's promises aren't to be presumed upon. They're to be believed. God's promises aren't to be presumed upon. They're to be believed. Jeroboam could have believed God's promises. And certainly his reign would not have been perfect. He would not have been sinless. He may have even had a very difficult reign. He may have even messed up royally sometimes. But to believe God's promises would have meant that he would trust God to be his God, and that he would model his life and his worship accordingly. And where he would sin, where he would run afoul, he would repent, and he would come back, turn back to God. But we see what Jeroboam chose. God promised great things to him, promised wonderful things, but he chose presumption. But our prayer is that that would be something different for us. What is God asking of us? Faith and repentance. Faith to be loyal to him. And repentance to turn back to him with our hearts when all of those priests of power have dictated the sacrifices that we give to money, to prestige, to image, to ambition, to the love of man over the love of God. But then as you hear this, you might think, well, what if it's too late for me? What if I'm already suffering from profound exit wounds, from mistakes that I've made, things that I sowed years ago that I am reaping still? I want you to hear the good news that God does heal exit wounds. And Jesus is the demonstration of that. That on the cross, he took all of the exit wounds of all the idols that had poked wounds into us and have done damage to us. He really did take those exit wounds. And then he rose again. He rose again healed and whole in his body so that you and I can be confident that we can be remade to be healed and whole too in him. But the deliverance that Jesus promises to us, the deliverance that he demonstrates, it isn't just a given. It isn't just an automatic thing that happens to everybody. It doesn't belong to presumption. It belongs to faith. It belongs to trust. And so the exhortation to us in light of the promises that we have as God's sons and daughters in Christ is to believe in him, to believe in Jesus, to trust him and to follow him, to give him our fears, to repent from the voices of power that we give into, and then to let him bind up our wounds, the shallow wounds, the deep wounds, whatever the wounds might be, let him begin to work that healing in us. It is not too late. It's never too late for this. This is something that could have happened for Jeroboam even up to the end. Sure, there might have been consequences that he experienced, but he could have known redemption too. All of us can know it. All of us can know the healing of our exit wounds, the mistakes that we have made, the promises that we have forfeited and presumed upon. This is a really hard book. 1 Kings is a really, really hard book. But the accounts that are here, they're a gracious warning to us. They're a warning against this kind of presumption. That no matter how pressed we might be by fear, no matter how appealing those paths of power might seem to us, God's promises are sure. God's promises are sure if we will believe them. If we will believe them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.